Well, if you would, go ahead and pick up your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, we're going to be going through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and yes, the New Testament. So if you've been part of our generation series, we've gone through the entire Bible so far, and we've marked this moment of going now into the New Testament. So I'm excited about that as you're turning there. It's like a look at the Bible like from a 30,000-foot level. So as you're turning there, in my Bible, it has the last page of Malachi and the last book of the Old Testament. The first page of Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, is separated by one little page in my Bible. And this page represents 400 stinking years. It's amazing. I think we just turn the page sometimes. We go, oh, okay, let's go on. And so I say that to say this, that if you have not had a chance to look online at thewellcommunity.org and looked at what Rick Taylor, another one of our teachers, has put on there, a 30-minute talk about the intertestament period, this 400 years of what the Bible called, what we call the silent period, you know, because there wasn't any prophecy or anything from God at that time, but it definitely wasn't silent. So check it out. If you have not checked that out yet, there's a chart that goes with it. You can check it out. I say that because as we're going into the New Testament, we're going to see some things historically, culturally, that's going on in the New Testament. You're going to go, where did that come from? I have no idea where that came from. And it's going to help you put things in historical and cultural context. So I hope you take some time to look at that. So with that said, go ahead and look at the book of Matthew. We're actually going to be looking at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John today. And if you're thinking, wow, why are we looking at all of these books? Well, a couple reasons. One is that they do have, these four books, they have some things that are pretty much in common. Some of us can maybe guess what they are. One thing is that they're all called the Gospels. These are the four Gospels, what we call them in the New Testament. And a gospel just means good news. That's all that word means. And in this case, it is the gospel, the good news of God's salvation that's provided for everyone. I mean, this is the thing. These four books is what's, I think, the pinnacle of all scripture, where everything in the Old Testament, even from the book of Genesis, where God promises salvation, this is actually when it happens historically. This is where it records Jesus coming to die, be buried, rise from the dead, to give us forgiveness of sins, to provide a way for salvation, to have a relationship with this one true God, that without Jesus and what he did, we would be eternally separated from him, completely helpless and hopeless in a place called hell. But because of what Jesus did, and we put our faith in him, we now have a way to be standing right with God, something we could never do on our own. Now that's good news. That's why they're called the gospel. That's why they're called the gospels. There's also a couple other things that are related to that they have in common. All four of these books talk again about Jesus' life, in particular his 3 years of ministry before he dies and was buried and rose from the dead, and a little bit of the days afterwards before he ascended into heaven. They all cover the same time period. But what's interesting is that even though they cover those things that are in common, they're so different. Especially John, when we get to the book of John, we'll talk about in a second why this is true, but John's content, 90% of it you cannot find in any of the other three gospels. 90%. It is totally different. Now, although it's still about Jesus' 3 years of ministry and his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, it's all there, but it's from a completely different perspective. And while the other three books, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called the synoptic gospels, coming from the word synonym, meaning the same, they're not really the same. They cover a lot of the same accounts. They cover a lot of the same, even the times that Jesus maybe was speaking about something, Matthew, Mark, Luke cover all three of that same thing that Jesus was doing. And yet when you read all three accounts, you get a little bit different perspective from each one. And it's like when you look at something from one perspective, and if we were looking at Jesus, if you read one of the gospels, you see one dimension of Jesus. If you read two of the gospels, you see two dimensions. Then you see three dimensions. And when you read all four, you see a four-dimensional Jesus. So that's why I think when some people say like, hey, you know what? Okay, the gospels, they're all about the life of Jesus, you know? So I can just read one of them and kind of cover my tracks, right? Like, and I'll pick Mark, of course, because it's the shortest one. And so I'll read that one. And so I've got the story of Jesus and what he did. I got it down. So I don't really need to read Matthew and Luke and John because it's just going to be redundant. Don't be so quick to judge that. Because even though it covers the same person and the same time period and the same acts and a lot of the same accounts, it's not the same because you have these different perspectives. So don't have a one-dimensional view of Jesus. Get a four-dimensional view. If anything else, I hope at the end of this discussion that all of us will be inspired to, encouraged to, and really walk out of here going, I just want to read these Gospels. I just want to read them again. Especially with having each one of these writers' perspective in mind. I think it helps tremendously to have their point of view as they're looking at Jesus in mind as you're reading through it. So with that said, let's go ahead and look at Matthew. If you pull your chart out, you should have four charts. Pull your Matthew chart out. Now, I have those charts for you, and we are providing those charts for you. So when you read through these books on your own, you have some markers to help you kind of go through it and keep you on track. And at the same time, you're going to see, hopefully, in these four charts, something that's going to help you remember the theme. I think looking at your Matthew chart, you could see it already, right? I tried to make it pretty easy. Up there, Matthew, it says, Jesus is King. Matthew was a tax collector who became a follower of Jesus. He was one of the 12 disciples. He is called Levi in Mark and Luke. He's only called Matthew in the book of Matthew, where he calls himself by that name. Again, being a disciple of Jesus, he knew Jesus and he walked with him for those 3 years. And these Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, were probably written 25 to 35 years after Jesus ascended. And I think for all three of those writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they were looking around at the people around them and said, okay, it's been about 25, 35 years. What are people understanding about Jesus and what are they not? What are we missing? What do we need to put down in writing? And Matthew especially looked at his fellow Jewish people. And I think 25, 35 years later, they were still looking for the Messiah. You know, they were still looking ahead like, I wonder when the Messiah is coming. I wonder when the king is coming that's supposed to sit on David's throne and rescue us from the Roman Empire and you know, and be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and sit on the throne of David forever. We're still looking for him. And I think Matthew might have been pulling his hair out going, are you kidding? He's 25 years ago. He's here. He was here. Let me show you that Jesus is the Messiah that you're still looking for. That was what Matthew's passion was. So that's why when you read Matthew, if you're looking at these Gospels and you're thinking, why does this Gospel include this account, but this one doesn't, and this one does include that account, but in a whole different perspective, I hope you're going to be able to just see the flavor of Matthew, of Jesus as King. That's what Matthew's primary point was in showing who Jesus was, that he was the King, not only of the Jews, but the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. When Matthew starts out, look at verse 1, chapter 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew starts with a genealogy. Why? None of the other books start with a genealogy of Jesus. Why does Matthew start that way? And why does he say it this way? Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Because he's trying to say Jesus is the rightful reign to the throne. You know, he's the rightful one that to take the throne of David because he's a descendant of David. When you look through the genealogy, Matthew takes us through not only David, but also every single king of Judah all the way through exile to Jesus. And he shows he's the guy that's in the line of David. He meets that criteria. Jesus is the king. That's his whole point here. If you turn the page or look on farther down, you'll see a bunch of this in the book of Matthew because he's writing to Jewish people. In chapter 1, verse 22, it says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. If you look in chapter 2, verse 15, it says, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. If you look, keep going in verse 17 of chapter 2, then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. And chapter 3, verse 3, for this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, are you seeing something that's common? Matthew, more than any other gospel, continues to say lines like that. This was spoken of the prophet Isaiah or Jeremiah or this prophet, spoken of this. He takes all of these messianic prophecies and says, do you see, Jesus was the one. See, the Jewish people were thinking, there's no way they were gonna miss the Messiah. No way, there was too many prophecies concerning him, and all they had to do was just see the one and point out the one who fulfilled all the prophecies. And Matthew just points out to him, you guys, you still missed him. He fulfilled all of the words that had to do with the Messiah of God, Jesus fulfills. And over again, you'll see it in the book of Matthew. You'll see Matthew point out stuff that other Gospels don't point out, like the three wise men coming to Jesus when he was about 2 years old and bowing down before him and giving him gifts. Why? Because it showed his kingship. It was something you would do for a king. These people of prominence come in and give gifts to a king. That's why Matthew points those things out. If you keep reading in Matthew, you'll see that a lot of the times that Jesus speaks, you'll see a little bit more flavor in the book of Matthew of authority, because he's trying to show Jesus as the one who has the king authority. As you keep on reading, you'll see that, especially even with his disciples, if you turn to chapter 17, here's just one example. It's not in any of the other books. But another example of this is in chapter 17, verses 24 on, it says, "When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the two drachma tax went up to Peter and said, 'Does your teacher not pay the tax?' And he said, 'Yes.' And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, 'What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax, from their sons or from others?' And when he said, 'From others,' Jesus said to him, 'Then the sons are free.'" And what Jesus was saying was, we don't have to pay this tax. Why? Because I'm in a kingly line. He just continued to give these hints and implications throughout the book of his kingship. And that's it's all the times that he did that that Matthew wanted to bring out with Jesus. If you look in chapter 18, verse 23, here's one example of a couple of the stories, the parables that Jesus would give. And he says, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king." You could underline to compared to a king. Matthew records a lot of that. He records a lot of when Jesus compares the kingdom of heaven. It's like a king who had two sons. It's like a king who went on a journey. It's like a king who had entrusted these servants. It's like a king who's on a throne and the sheep and the goats and are in front of him. And you know, it's like this king and king and king, and he keeps presenting Jesus as king. Even the very last, if you turn to the last verses of Matthew, Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 on, says this, "And Jesus came and said to them," this is the disciples, "'all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I'm King of kings and Lord of lords.'" And then he says, "'Go therefore,' since I have all of this authority, 'go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" This is what most people would call the Great Commission. In knowing the context and what the theme is that Matthew is really trying to get across, I would call this the King's Commission. And when you read it and knowing what Matthew is trying to do, you see that. There's any commission in any of the other gospels isn't given with this kind of authority thing. And, you know, all authority is given to me, so go and make disciples out, do everything I commanded you. And it's like a king sending his servants off. That's how Matthew ends. So when you're reading Matthew, you would understand Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords. Jesus is the Messiah that was always promised, and not only the king for the Jews, but the king for all mankind. That's Matthew. Now, as you read Mark, turn to Mark. It's amazing. Mark had a completely different view. Looking at the same Jesus, he wanted to get something else across to his audience. Now, Mark himself is quite a character. I love doing the study on the person of Mark. And Mark is a guy that, he was kind of a flake to begin with. To be honest, he was this punk kid that in chapter 14, when Jesus was arrested, he's the only gospel that records this thing, and it's kind of out of the blue. You'll read it in like chapter 14, verse 50, 51, somewhere around there. It says, all the disciples left, and then he says, hey, and there was one other little guy that was kind of on the outskirts watching Jesus, and the soldiers grabbed him too, but he was wearing a robe, and he ran off, and the soldiers held on to the robe, so he ran off buck naked. And then he goes on, and Jesus was then taken to the trial. It's like, what are you doing, man? What does it have to do with anything? Guess what? It was Mark saying, here I am. That was me. I was that punk kid that ran away buck naked because I was scared. In the book of Acts, you see Mark, Barnabas and Paul, they pick up Mark and they take him on a missionary journey, and the missionary journey gets a little rough and Mark quits. And he goes back home. In fact, later on, Paul goes, man, I'm not going to take him on another journey, man. When the going gets tough, Mark gets going. He's out. He had that characteristic, that flaw. When things got tough, he didn't want to commit totally. It was too hard for him. If it costs too much, I don't want to go there. But Barnabas saw something in Mark. Barnabas took him on another journey. And then as history goes on, he introduces him to this other guy named Peter. And Peter takes Mark under his wing as well and becomes a companion of Mark, and maybe even the one that disciples Mark, until a point comes where Peter sits down with Mark, and either Mark wrote the account, this account from Peter's stories, or Mark wrote it and gave it to Peter and said, hey, does this look okay? And Peter went, yeah, that's exactly what happened. But they kind of had a little bit of doing this together. But get this, here's this punk kid that would run away from anything, and years later, God is the one who uses him to write this gospel that I know has been presented to people, millions of people, for them to know Jesus Christ. That's amazing testimony. He can use anybody. So that's Mark himself. Mark writes as a book of action, maybe along with Peter. Peter kind of was probably an action guy too. So Mark doesn't bother with genealogies or birth or, you know, his childhood or anything else. He goes, man, that's not even when did everything really go? Well, his years of ministry. So you see Mark in chapter 1 jumps right into Jesus going into ministry. You know, John the Baptist introduces him and then he goes on his way. That's Mark. He doesn't care about a lot of teaching, you know. There's not as much teaching in the book of Mark as there is in the other gospels. There's a lot of doing. And there's a lot of doing, as you see on your theme there, when you look at the chart for Mark, there's a lot of theme, and what he's doing is acting as a servant. Mark's point was that Jesus was slave of all. He writes to the Romans because I think he's writing to a group of people who saw that power and greatness was when you conquered someone and enslaved them. That's what the Romans did. Mark says, no, it's exactly the opposite. And Jesus, he goes, let me show you what Jesus teaches. It's exactly the opposite. Greatness comes when you actually submit to and you serve everybody else around you, not when you get as many people as you can to serve you. Mark goes from chapter 1 through chapter 10, and if you want to turn to chapter 10, as a journey with the disciples and with the crowds and with the people, Jesus continues, and you'll see it subtly, tell people it's all about serving and what he's there for, until it kind of pinnacles in chapter 10 when the disciples still don't get it. And John and James, they go to Jesus and say, hey, will you do us a favor? And Jesus says, what is it? And they go, well, hey, in the kingdom, when you sit on your throne, can we, one of us sit on the right-hand side of you and the other one sit on the left-hand side of you? And Jesus is like, man, you still don't get it. You know, I've been with you guys. That's not about that. He goes, that's how the Gentiles think. I think Mark was kind of going, that's how the Romans think. That's how you guys think, but it's exactly the opposite. And then he says in verse 43 of chapter 10, but it shall not be among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. You'll see that phrase a lot in the book of Mark. And then he says in verse 45, the key verse of the whole book, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And from that point on, you see Mark having Jesus' face pointed to Jerusalem, and you see chapter 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, Jesus on a journey to fulfill those words. On a journey, and in chapter 15, we see Jesus making the ultimate sacrifice for everyone and doing the ultimate sacrifice that a slave would do for everyone else. Matthew, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Mark says, Jesus is slave of slaves, and slave of all. The same Jesus. Do you understand even with those two why reading just one of those books doesn't give you the whole picture? You gotta read them all to get the vast perspective, the vast greatness of Jesus. How could somebody be King of Kings and slave of all? Jesus. Awesome. So keep that in mind when you're reading through Mark. Then turn to Luke. Luke was a great historian. He was a companion to Paul. Luke doesn't just write the book of Luke. He also writes the book of Acts. It's kind of a part one of this history lesson that Luke wants to give. In fact, you kind of see it in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Let me just read that. It says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have accomplished among us, just as those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. I think he's referring to, among other people, Matthew and Mark. Hey, we've seen what Matthew and Mark have written. He says in verse 3, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. He writes to one Greek guy. That's what Luke's audience is. Now, Luke might have been thinking it's going to be more than that, but it's to the Greek-speaking people, the common man is what that language was for. And so he's saying, I'm going to talk to men about Jesus being man. That's Luke's point. Jesus as man. And he gives this thing in an orderly account. I put it on the, I made the charts so that you would see, like, hey, first year of ministry, second year of ministry, third year of ministry. If you want to try to get the chronological view of Jesus, Luke is probably your best bet because he tried to write everything down in an orderly fashion. In Matthew and Mark, it wasn't their point. They didn't care about chronological order. They wanted to build on their theme. But even though Luke does do a chronological order of things, he has that theme of presenting Jesus as man. That's why Luke, in the first couple of chapters, you're like, man, he's spending a lot of time on Jesus' conception and birth and childhood. Yeah, why? Because he wants to present Jesus as a man. Because Jesus is a man. In chapter 2, verse 52, this verse throws people for a loop sometimes because they're going, I'm trying to understand Jesus. I just want you to, when you read Luke, I want you to see Jesus as man. I hope you do. Just do that. There's a point to it. He says in chapter 2, verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom, this is when he was a boy growing up, and in stature and in favor with God and man. That's a verse that talks about a human being. He grew in wisdom and grew in stature and grew in favor. He grew up just like other boys grow up. That's Luke's point. In Luke, when Jesus was adored by other people, you know, and in Matthew, it was three wise men, these three prestigious men that came to Jesus and gave him gifts. With Luke, it's blue-collar shepherds, working people that come in. And that Luke wanted to make sure that people knew that because he wanted to show that Jesus was this compassionate human being who understood and empathized with other human beings and met people where they were. You see a lot of common people that are being served. You see a lot of compassion that comes out of Jesus and teaching on compassion. Because that was Luke's point. I want to show you that Jesus not only cares about you, but he is one of you. He does a genealogy, Luke does. In chapter 3, he does a genealogy just like Matthew, but it's not like Matthew's at all. If you go through the genealogy, it's all different names. There's a couple of them common, like David. But other than that, you don't see any of these other kings or anything. Well, why? Because Joseph was going through Jesus' line, the genealogy line through probably Joseph, through this kingly line to show kingship. Luke wanted to show that he was a human being. His humanity, and he went through Mary, his human side. And he doesn't even go back to David. He doesn't even go back to Abraham. You know where the genealogy ends with Luke? Adam. I mean, that's about as far back as you can go. Why? He wanted to show every single reader that Jesus was related to them. Are we related to Adam? Yes, every single one of us. Is Jesus related to Adam? Yes. Look at the genealogy in Luke chapter 3. He relates to us. He is one of us. We both have a common ancestor, Adam, the first common man. It's amazing. In Luke, with that idea of his humanity and wanting to show people his humanness and his relationship with other human beings and compassion for them, Luke is the only book that records the parable of the rich fool. It's the only one that records the rich man in Lazarus. It's the only book that records the prodigal son. It's the only book that records the Good Samaritan. You see any common themes in those? The rich fool, I'm not going to care about people around me. I'm just going to gather up everything for myself, and I'm taken care of, and I don't care about taking care of other people, and he dies. Bad story. The rich man and Lazarus, the rich man, I just care about myself. I'm not compassionate toward anybody at all. Here's Lazarus starving to death, lives right next door. He doesn't even care. He dies, goes to hell. Lazarus dies, goes to heaven. The prodigal son, here's somebody that spends all of his stuff, doesn't deserve to be forgiven at all, comes home and the father welcomes him home with open arms, showing compassion to somebody who didn't deserve it. And then you have the Good Samaritan, somebody who stops and helps somebody on the side of the road who, if the roles were reversed, he would have walked right by him. But he shows compassion to somebody who would never show it back to him. That's the theme of Luke. Continues to show that. In places that doesn't show it anywhere else in any of the other Gospels. Then you get to the book of John. Turn there. and grab your chart there. John, who again wrote about 30, 35 years after all of these gospels, I think John, the reason why he writes 90% of his stuff that's different than the other three is he was just looking. He was seeing what was circulating around. Here's these three gospels circulating around, and I think John now at the end of his life said, what's still missing? What are the gaps that I need to fill in to show people a little bit more of a picture of Jesus than maybe what they have from these other three gospels? And so John, of course, writes all the things that the other people didn't write. That's what he does. He also answers some questions that at the end of the first century, people kind of were starting to have some bad theology, bad teaching from. Some people were wondering if Jesus really had a physical body and really rose with a physical body. They were thinking that physical was bad and spiritual is good, so Jesus maybe didn't have a body like everybody else. And you'll see in Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection that John brings out something the other gospels don't bring out to show that Jesus really had a true physical body that died and was buried and rose again in that same body. You'll see some of that stuff, that he's really answering some theological things going on. But really, I think he was going, I want to touch on what some of these other guys are missing. And Jesus presents right off the bat, John presents right off the bat, Jesus is God. If there's a genealogy, here it is in chapter 1, verse 1. He goes even farther back than Adam. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In chapter 1, verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's Jesus. Jesus is the Word. Jesus is God. You can't get much more plain than that. And all the rest of the book builds on that. He presents all the accounts, all the stuff that Jesus said and did that showed his deity, that implied his deity. Even when the Jewish people around him were arguing with Jesus and wanted to kill Jesus, John brought out something that maybe some of the other gospels didn't bring out as much. Look at chapter 5, verse 18. It says, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. John brings that out. That was a major problem that the Jews had with Jesus. He was claiming to be God. John has what's called the famous I am statements. In chapter 6, I have it on your chart, just so you can have it as markers there. I am the bread of life. There's 7 of them. Chapter 8, he says, if you look on the chart, it says, I am the light of the world. Chapter 10, I am the door and I am the good shepherd. Chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Chapter 15, I am the true vine. All of these I am statements, among other things, are proving that he is deity, proving that he is God, because all these statements are only statements that could be made by God. If you asked any of the Jewish people, who is the good shepherd? They would say, God's the good shepherd. And Jesus says, it's me. Who is the resurrection and the life for all people? God. And Jesus says, it's me. Who is the way, the truth, and the life? Well, God. And Jesus says, me. Huge statements about him being God. And it pinnacles after the resurrection, where John records something that the other gospels don't record either, and that's the doubting Thomas thing, where Thomas says, you know, I won't believe until I put my hand in his side and all this stuff. And then Jesus shows up and says, okay, you know, hey, Thomas, there it is. And if you remember, then Thomas, and I think it's chapter 20, then says, my Lord and my God. What a statement. John wanted to record that. And if you do turn to chapter 20, you'll see something else that was even a grander purpose, even a higher purpose for the book of John, for what John wanted to show people about who Jesus was. It says in verse 30, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, why? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That was John's real theme. I want you to know Jesus, and I want you to know him as God, to show you that you need to trust him for salvation. But you know what? It was also the theme of the other three gospels. Really, the grander theme out of all of them was, Matthew said, I want you guys to know that he's king because I want you to put your faith in him. Mark was, I want you to know that he's the servant because I want you to put your faith in him. And Luke was, I want you to know that he is a man, that he is man that relates to you and gave his life up and died for his fellow man, so you put his faith, your faith in him. All of those were the themes of all these books, because that's where the answer is. You guys know that. when I think, like, what do we need? Who do we need in order to save us? We need a king. We do. We need somebody with the authority. We need somebody who we can follow, who has the authority that we can follow. Well, Matthew says, welcome to Jesus. You know what we need in order to save us? We need someone who is going to be slave of slave, slave of every slave, because it has to be somebody who is willing to give up his life for everybody else. That takes humility. And Mark says, here's Jesus. You know what we need? We need another human being to pay for the sins of human beings. We need a man who can show us how to live true humanness. We need a man who can relate to us and empathize exactly where we are. That's the kind of person that we need to save us. And Luke says, here's Jesus. And truly what we need God. Because only God can give us salvation. We can't work for it. We can't earn it. We can't make up for anything. We need God to reach down and save us. And John says, here's Jesus. King, slave, man, God. That's a little bit more of a four-dimensional Jesus that you get as you read the Gospels, and you get a bigger picture of who our Lord and our Savior is. You can't just read one, and you certainly can't read none of them. We're following Jesus. Let's get to know him, and let's fully get to know him. So again, I hope as we leave here, you're just going to go, huh, I'm going to just fold the page here on Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. I need to read this. I haven't read that for a while. And let me take these charts and let me take these perspectives and just see how these themes just kind of flesh out as you're reading them. And I think it'll make it even more rich for you as you get to know Jesus more and more. And if you don't know him, just read it to get to know who he is. See what you think about him. He truly is the only one who can save us, you guys. Let me pray for us as we close our time. Thank you, Lord, for the word you give us. Thank you for the Gospels, the good news that Jesus Christ has come to give us salvation and provide it for anyone who would believe in him. And God, again, even right now, I am blown away by the greatness, the vastness of Jesus, that we can read these Gospels and in one Gospel we see him as king, and the very next page we turn it and we see his slave of all. We turn another page and we see, wow, he's descended from the same person that I'm a descendant from. He relates to me and he loves me and he shows compassion for his fellow man. He empathizes, really understands my frailty and my humanness. And then we turn a page and we see, wow, he is God in the flesh among us. What a great person. There is no one like your son, God, no one. And we understand that he is the only way to you. But we thank you that you provided your son for us to make a way. We are completely dependent upon you and upon your son, Jesus Christ. We claim that and we thank you for him. In your name, amen.